Well, our theme for 2025 has been Live Like Jesus. And it comes out of a simple desire to follow Jesus and to learn better what that means. So we are, if you're just joining us this morning, Martin and Marie and Gertie and Kim, we are spending the entire year in the Gospel of Matthew. And we are right now in Matthew chapter 12. So we spent the past several weeks talking about divine healing and deliverance, forgiveness, and being a disciple of Jesus. Last week, I talked about repentance. And remember, I dared you, as we read Matthew chapter 11 last week, to see it as a message of change for us, for you, and not just for other people. So this week, we are going to continue to challenge us as disciples, followers of Jesus. We're being challenged to practice our faith. And remember, I said faith is not just about believing in Jesus. That's just the beginning. Faith is about following Jesus and becoming like Jesus. Thus, the title of the series, Live Like Jesus. If you really have faith, you have to take it personally. And that's why I call this message, Taking Your Faith Personally. Now, a few weeks ago, Carrie and I were clicking through the channels, and we were looking for a movie to watch, and we happened upon an old chick flick, a real favorite of Carrie's, and yes, I watched it with her. Remember the movie You've Got Mail? 1998, starring Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan. It's about two bookstore owners who meet over the internet. And of course, they fall in love, and except that in real life, they can't stand each other. They are rival bookstore owners, and it's only possible that they can have this relationship because of the anonymity afforded by the internet, which, by the way, in 1998 was a fairly new thing. And they agreed not to share the details about their personal lives, which would betray their true identity. So at one point, she's asking him for advice about her business, and not knowing what sort of business she is in, he doesn't know it, but he's the primary source of her frustration. And he gives her the advice that he says, well, it's not personal, it's just business, which seemed like good advice, until he finds out that it is his rival that he is talking to. And then he has to go through the process of slowly opening his heart towards her so that they can eventually get together at the end of the movie. Sorry if I spoiled that for you, but you had to know it was going there, right? It's not just business when you are in a relationship. It really is personal. And faith is entering into a personal relationship with God. It's not just a business transaction. It is very, very personal. So as we read through Matthew chapter 12, I want us to view the text through the lens of taking our faith personally. Why do I say that? Because Jesus compares and contrasts religion with relationship. He's talking to the Pharisees that you mentioned earlier, Dave, and he's telling them, you know, we don't just take steps. We don't just do things because we're supposed to do them. We grow in relationship and understanding as we do them. It's not just about following rules, but it's about understanding the principles behind the rules. It's not just about worshiping God, but it's about understanding the heart of God. It's not just about doing what is good and doing what is right, but it's about understanding God's purpose and your place in it. And yes, if you're following along, there's an outline in your bulletin, and I just went over your outline there for you. For those of you following online, there's an e-bulletin that you can follow. So this is a long chapter. We're going to be doing a lot of reading. I'm not going to be able to address everything in the chapter, but we will hit the highlights. And try to view it not just as information, but as an invitation to take your faith personally. So first of all, let's talk about understanding the principle behind the rules. And you have some blanks there in your outline. Here's your first fill in the blank. God cares about, what do you think God cares about? Cares about people. Yeah. You can put me in there. Sure. Absolutely. Beginning in Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those that are with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temples profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So most of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments and especially the rule about keeping the Sabbath, which for most American Christians is observed on a Sunday. Perhaps you can remember a time as I do. Remember when everything used to be closed on Sunday? Yeah. Stores were closed. Even gas stations. I remember we used to have to fill up the car on Saturday night because the gas station was closed on Sunday. You wouldn't even go out to eat after church because that was making somebody else work on the Sabbath. Do you know in Israel today, when I visited Israel, they still take this. The Orthodox Jews take Sabbath very seriously. For them, it's on a Saturday. But when you go to Israel, the elevators are put into what's called Sabbath mode from sundown Friday through sundown Saturday. They will literally stop at every floor and open up the doors so that nobody has to push the buttons and violate the Sabbath by working. So Jesus' disciples are picking the heads of grain, rubbing them between their hands, and you know, you can blow the chaff off. You can eat the kernels for a quick and easy snack. And you know, the Pharisees called that threshing grain, which is too much work to do on the Sabbath. So Jesus responds by citing how David broke the law by eating the consecrated bread when he was fleeing from Saul. And nobody faults David for that. Or what about the priests in the temple? They work on the Sabbath. How is that not a problem? When God led Israel out of Egypt, they entered into covenant with him as his people. And he gave them laws and commandments so that they would know how to be in relationship with the holy God. Remember, God wanted to meet with the people, but they were afraid of God. Let me take you back to Exodus 20, verses 18 to 21 in the New Living Translation. Remember this, when the people heard the thunder and the loud blast of the ram's horn, when they saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke billowing from the mountain, what does it say? They stood at a distance, trembling with fear. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But don't let God speak directly to us, or we'll die." "Don't be afraid," Moses answered them, "for God has come in this way to test you, so that your fear of him will keep you from sinning." But as the people stood at a distance, it was only Moses who approached the dark cloud where God was. People were scared of God, and rightly so. But you know, God loves people. That's why they were there. That's why they were in the desert. That's why they were making covenant with him. You know, God has gone to great lengths to reach out to us and to reveal himself to us. And the rules, the commandments, they are there for our benefit, to protect us from what might otherwise harm us. But you know, people focus on the rules, but God focuses on people. Just like Israel at Sinai, who said to Moses, "You talk to God, we're going to stand back here." Jesus tells us what to do, and we'll do it, but don't expect us to understand why we're doing it. Don't expect us to actually approach God. Just let me live my life. Let me go through the motions. This God stuff, it's weird, it's scary, it's confusing. Not to mention, you know, rules are a better way to control people. If all you want to do is just control people, it's easier to tell people what to do and what not to do rather than to have to explain everything to them. But you know, God has done an awful lot of explaining throughout the whole Bible. He didn't just give us the Ten Commandments. He explained a lot about himself throughout the whole Bible. God doesn't just give us Ten Commandments and say, "Obey these because I said so." So why should we? What Jesus was saying to the Pharisees is essentially, you know the rules, but you don't know God. God gave us the Sabbath for our benefit, and you're turning it into something, well, that doesn't benefit anybody except you who enforce the rules. You're taking boundaries that are supposed to be helpful to people and making them ridiculously difficult. And you want to play this game of gotcha, but to you, it's all just a game. You don't understand why God gave us these rules, or why God gave us the temple, or what any of this points to. And Jesus said, if you understood any of this, you would know me and you would know why I am here. Let me give you another fill in the blank. God's goal is restoration. God's goal is restoration. Notice I didn't say God's goal is punishment. You realize that's what a lot of us grew up thinking. All God wants to do is punish us, right? That's not God's goal. God's goal is restoration. Let's pick up again in verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And he asked them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Notice he didn't tell him to push any buttons. He just said, "Stretch out your hand." That was probably too much. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So here's another example. Jesus heals a man whose hand withered, not working properly, and they're worried about the fact that he didn't do it during regular business hours. You realize there aren't any rules that say you can't heal on the Sabbath. Believe me, if it had occurred to them that you could heal on the Sabbath, they would have made a rule that you can't heal on the Sabbath, but they forgot that one. On the other hand, you realize that rules get set aside when there's an emergency, right? First responders, even when the Sabbath was a big deal in America, first responders still work on the Sabbath. They don't get to take a day off. If someone is in trouble, they're on call. Even on Sundays, even if you're a Jew, even on Saturdays for them, trouble doesn't take a day off. And since trouble doesn't take a day off, neither can we. You know, I grew up on a farm. Now, we were very conservative. Well, not very conservative as Mennonites go, but more conservative than most that I know today. And we were very particular about not working on Sundays. But you know, the cows don't milk themselves. We still had to do some work on Sundays just to keep our animals healthy. And yes, sometimes that meant tending to an injured animal, even on a Sunday. In our system of laws, we are a nation of laws, right? But in our system of laws, we have something called legal principles. You familiar with this? Legal principles are foundational documents which guide how we interpret the laws and apply them to various situations. Example of legal principles would be things like the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. And then, you know, there are tens of thousands of cases which may be similar in some way to the one being decided. And all of that is to help establish a legal precedent. So when a judge rules, they don't just give their opinion, but they have to base that opinion on opinions that have already been issued. It's legal principles that help judges be consistent with how they rule. Because, you know, judges aren't just supposed to rule however they want to, but they are to demonstrate a comprehensive and cohesive purpose to their ruling and the understanding that the foundational documents have in mind. Do you know that when God gave us the law, He also had a goal in mind? And that goal was the restoration of the world and the reconciliation of people to Himself. And the problem is that until Jesus came, we didn't really understand God's goal. The Jews thought, we're God's chosen people. I guess that just makes us special. You're not wrong, but you're special for a reason. You're special so that the world may know God. You know, there were many prophets who understood that God was bringing justice to the world, but they mostly saw justice as punishment upon their enemies. Only a few ever realized that what God really wanted was a relationship with His creation. We find an example of that in Micah 6:8. Micah, the prophet, writes this: "Mankind, He has told each of you what is good and what the Lord requires of you." What are these requirements? To act justly, to love faithfulness, and so to walk humbly with your God. That's what He's wanted all along. It's really quite simple. Have you ever felt like I have at times that, well, being a follower of Jesus is just too hard? I would ask you, have you perhaps become so focused on the expectation of others rather than on what God requires of you, what He wants from you? Because what He wants is really much, much easier. Last week we talked about repentance. And that chapter concluded with this reminder from Jesus. Remember this: "Take the yoke that I give you, put it on your shoulders, and learn from me." Jesus said, "I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest this yoke is easy to bear, and this burden is light. You know, life is hard enough without putting undue expectation on ourselves. And Jesus is with you, and he is for you. And that is just the beginning of what it means to know God's heart for you. So this is the second part of our outline. Understand the heart of God. Let's pick up in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. And I'm reading that scripture. The song you led this morning, Martin, about the victor's crown just kind of plays in my head a little bit there. Matthew quotes Isaiah to show Jesus' heart and attitude toward people may not be what the religious leaders expected, but it's consistent with the one that was prophesied. Jesus showed them the heart of the Father, and he shows us the heart of Father God. Do you realize God is not mad at you? You've heard me say that before. God is not mad at you. He is mad. He's mad at sin, and he's mad at the way the world has twisted the truth. But God wants what is right and what is good. And you know, sometimes we don't even know what that is. We just have to trust him that he is good and that he knows what it is that he's doing and what we need. And here's your next fill in the blanks. God's heart is for what? Well, it's for justice, but with mercy. Justice and mercy. Think about those two things. Picking up in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come among you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, that was a lot. But this isn't the first time we read about the Pharisees accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil. Remember? This has all been said before. And Matthew seems to repeat this extraordinary detail a number of times because what have we learned? Repetition is emphasis. Repetition in the Bible means emphasis. Isn't this unusual? Here, Jesus is God in the flesh. We know that now. They didn't necessarily know that in this context. Jesus is God in the flesh. And what are they calling him? A demon. That's just how twisted the truth has become. And Jesus came to set the record straight. And by the way, all of that, we'll get to that whole thing about sins being forgiven and sins not being forgiven. We'll get to that a little bit later. But you know, the only way God is going to overlook this is on the presupposition that these Pharisees, these ones who are speaking, well, they don't actually know what they're talking about. Here's another fill in the blank. Here's what I want you to remember about God's heart. God's heart is always, always, always for good and not evil. Because God, by definition, is good. And he cannot be, by definition, evil. Let's understand that as we continue reading. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, Jesus says. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Why? Because it comes from somewhere. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. All right. Let me see. There's a lot here. And it's really, really deep. Let's see if I can make it simple. All right. God is good. Sin is bad. All right? You got that? Can you repeat it with me? God is good. Sin is bad. All right. Anybody going to get those two mixed up? Okay. It's not that hard. God created the world good. God is good. I heard somebody say it all the time. God is the very definition of good. You know, those of us who are nerds, philosophers, you know, who think about these things. Do you know, we would not even know what good is apart from God. We would have no comprehension of what good is except that good, God is good and good is God. And therein lies the problem. Because when we start to live and think apart from God, we get the two mixed up. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. My wife likes to substitute bitter for sweet. She would rather have a pickle before bed than have ice cream. But she knows the difference. She doesn't get them mixed up. How are we ever going to straighten out this mess? I don't think that we are ever going to accomplish any such thing. I think it only happens as we draw close to God and He unravels the mess. We can only know right from wrong. We can only know good from evil by knowing God. And here's the third part of the message. Understand your place in God's plan. Let me pick up in verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." I think I've heard you preach this, Gertie. Your voice sticks in my head here. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it." Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, remember her? The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, the Pharisees are not completely oblivious to the claims that Jesus is making. Some of them get it, at least a little bit. But you realize acceptance for them comes with a huge risk. And no one wants to take that risk. So what do? They ask for more proof. "Jesus, give us a sign." They wanted him to do another miracle. First they tell him not to do miracles, then they tell him to do miracles. Oy vey, well, what do you do with that? You want a miracle? God already gave you a miracle. Remember Jonah? Right? If you would just learn the lesson that Jonah learned, what was the lesson Jonah learned? Have mercy. Yeah. If you would just learn the lesson that Jonah learned, he didn't know God the way he thought he knew God. God loved those people. He thought God just wanted to punish those people, right? If you would have learned the lesson that Jonah learned, you would understand. Or how about the Queen of Sheba? She was an earnest seeker of truth. You know, if you would just be an earnest seeker of truth, you might understand. By the way, she was a foreigner. She wasn't even from around here. If you would just earnestly seek the truth, if you would just seek to know God and seek to know what God is doing, you would find it. And that's your next fill in the blank. Search for the truth. Picking up in verse 43. "So when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, It passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this generation. You know, when I read these verses, I'm used to hearing these verses in the context of teaching on deliverance, but let's try to stay in the context of what we're saying here. So remember, a few verses ago, they accused Jesus of using the devil's power to cast out demons. And now they're asking for more miracles because they seem to not understand the miracles that they already have. They know that Jesus is an extraordinary teacher, but they can't comprehend what he's saying because they're starting from the premise that they already think they know more than he does. After all, these are religious leaders. These are experts on God. They could know the truth, but then they would have to humble themselves enough to accept the truth. It's not that the truth of Jesus is too hard. Sometimes it's just too simple. And it means that they have to give up this idea that they already know it. So what Jesus is saying here is, well, it's valid enough as a teaching about demons, but it's not just about demons, okay? It's actually kind of a parable. A parable is a story with a specific point. We're going to go on to talk about some more parables next week. So what does this story look like as a parable, okay? When a demon goes out of a person, where do they go? Well, we only know because of this scripture, but common knowledge in the day was that demons inhabit the wastelands. Okay? That's what first century Jews believed. Growing up as children, they are told not to go too far out into the desert. Why? Because that's where all the demons live. That's what they told their children. Don't wander into the desert. That's where all the demons are. Okay? So the demons go out into the desert, and then what? Well, they get bored. There's nothing to do in the desert. They get bored, and they start to miss the place that they left. So they come back, and they find an empty house. And they move back in, and guess what? All even more of their demon friends that they met out in the desert. Hey, guys, I found an empty house. Let's have a party. And they move in with them. So what's the point of What is the point of the parable? Don't leave your house empty. Don't leave your house empty. Here's your next fill in the blank. Let God fill you. Let God fill you. So I skipped over the part a few verses ago where Jesus is warning the Pharisees not to blaspheme. Now, there's a word we don't often use today. To blaspheme means to speak evil of somebody, to offend them by saying bad things about them. And he tells them not to blaspheme or offend the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because you need the Holy Spirit. More than life itself, you need the Holy Spirit. These Pharisees are focused, they're so focused on doing everything right. They want to make sure not just to keep the commandments, but the commandments about the commandments, all 613 of them. And they want to totally get rid of and dissociate themselves from any kind of evil. Now, all of that is good. But they forgot something. You left the house empty. who or what is going to fill it? The Holy Spirit? You just called him a demon. What are you going to do about that? How's that going to play out? Now would be a good time to go back and listen to last Sunday's message on repentance. By the way, if you're watching online, I covered a bunch of this stuff last week. They don't know what they don't know. Right? So how are they going to turn around? Picking up in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here's my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and mother." What's a house for anyway? A house is for family. And I believe these verses are actually best read with the preceding verses about filling the house. Who's your family? Are they just the people related to you? I'm going to see a lot of people this afternoon who are my family. But you know, I know some of you better than I know some of them. Is your family the people that are in the house with you? The people you do life with. Notice the imagery here. Jesus is in the house. His family, his blood relatives, are outside the house. And he speaks to those who are inside the house with him, and he says, "You all are my family." The question for us then is, who's inside the house? Have you kicked the devil out? I hope so. But is the house empty? Have you invited Jesus in? Are you relating in the house? Like family? Who are you doing life with? Are you doing life with God, or is God actually outside the house? If God's outside the house, then you have to ask yourself, who's inside the house? Or is the house empty? Because if the house is empty, somebody's soon going to be in there. And who do you want it to be? It's about working with God, knowing him, understanding what's behind the rules, understanding his heart, and relating to him the way we do with the people who are in our house. It's not just about rules and religion. It's personal. It's about having a relationship with God who cares for you and who wants you to join him in restoring the world to himself. Martin, you want to come? So this is how I close my message. You have in your outline some questions for reflection. You can take these with you. I encourage you to read these and study them. Question number one. Are you taking your faith personally? Here's a little test for you. What bothers you more? That you messed up or that you broke God's heart? Think about that. What bothers you more, that you messed up or that you broke God's heart? Is your Christianity, is your faith more about keeping rules, or is it about maintaining a relationship. Question number two. Let's try this another way. Is your understanding of the gospel primarily focused on avoiding sin and judgment? You're not wrong. Or does God have a goal just beyond saving you? What happens to your faith when you consider God's goal? When you consider his ultimate goal of restoration? Question three, what's the condition of your metaphorical house today? Who's in there with you? Have you kicked the devil out? Have you invited the Holy Spirit in? And are you getting along like family? Let's stand and worship the Lord as we consider these things.